Joshua 13. Let's take a look at Joshua 13 this morning. That's where we are. And I didn't have time to put a PowerPoint together this week, but the name of the message is Possessing and Dealing with Sin. And it is a really interesting passage. As I came and got done with Joshua 12 and I was heading into Joshua 13, I was like, oh my word, what am I going to do? Because you are going to find incredibly long lists of cities and incredibly long lists of regions where God is going to give those to certain people. Now, what most people would do is they'd say, well, let's just skip over this and get to the other stuff. I'm wanting you to know we don't need to skip it. It's really important. Because I believe every word of Scripture is really important, okay? And that's why, as a Calvary Chapel, we walk through Scripture and we teach it, because we figure we got the best book on the planet, bar none. Why are we not teaching it? Because that's really what's important, okay? First thing we see in this passage is possessing the land and pockets of resistance. It says, now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. I always love those passages. You know, it says he was old and advanced in years, and God said, you're old and advanced in years. So we know that God's in speaking the truth. It says, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shechor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north. It is counted as Canaanite. The five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, the Ekronite, and the Evite. To the south, all the land of Canaan and Mira that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorite, and the land of the Gebalite, and of all Lebanon toward the east, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath, and all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Mishrephoth Maim and the Sidonians. I will drive them out from before the sons of Israel. Only allot it to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now, what we're seeing in this first part is God is giving instructions to Joshua, because Joshua wasn't going to be there much longer. That's why it says Joshua was old and advanced in years, and God said, hey, Joshua, you're old and advanced in years. That means he was not going to be there to lead them much longer, and much needed to be done toward the end of his life. He said there's still more that needs to be possessed, and that is so important that we understand possessed. Remember, last week we talked about God gives us so much in Christ, but we have to possess it. We have to walk it out. It's not enough that he's given us all these marvelous things in salvation. We need to see them become a part of our lives. We need to possess them. They need to become ours, not just that we have them, but that we actually walk in them and we use them. So God had given them victory, but the land still needed to be possessed and owned by the children of Israel. Now, what he's saying here, and it sounds like a lot, but it's not, there were pockets of resistance. You had the Philistines, the Geshurites, the Sidonians, the Gebalites, and a bunch of other names that we can barely pronounce, okay? Note in verse 6 that God promised them, I will drive them out. So God is promising victory. God wanted the land allotted to the people so that they could then possess all that God had given them and see the pockets of resistance defeated and the land actually possessed. Now, God has given us our inheritance in Christ, okay? When we came to know Jesus, God gave us an unbelievable, incredible, beyond description inheritance that is ours, okay? We are forgiven. The enemy is defeated because of the cross and what Jesus has done. This is true of us, and this is what's important. That is true of us positionally. That is our position in Christ. God has given us that. It is ours. But we own it as it's our position. In other words, it's kind of like getting a deed to a land. This land's all yours. But if you don't ever do anything with it, it's never developed. And it's not really being used to its fullest extent. So that is what God is doing. He's talking about positionally, this is where we are. But when we look at how we actually live each day and how we practically walk through the day and deal with people, we need to realize we don't just need to live positionally the truth, we need to live practically the truth. Okay, we have to get along with others. We have to deal with walking through a Genesis 3 world and all of its problems, all of its failings, all of its foibles, all of its difficulties, and then walk in a way that would please and honor and bring glory to God. As we do this, and as God helps us live out our faith, as we go through the process of sanctification, understand that positionally God declares us holy. He says, look, because of what I've done for you in Jesus, you are holy, period. So before God, that is how he views us. We are holy. But let me say this, as far as how we walk each day, as far as how we interact with others, there is a sanctification process. God is making us more and more walk out the holiness that is actually who we are. It does not come automatically. The state before God where God views us as holy regardless of our behavior, regardless of our performance, that is given us in Christ. It is ours. That is what is true of us. But it does not automatically change our character, right? I mean, it's funny when they brought the women caught in adultery and Jesus said the first man without sin cast a stone. Who were the first ones to leave? Anybody remember? The older ones. You know why? They'd live longer. They were like, the first one without sin, yeah, I'm out of here. And the old ones dropped the stones and said, yeah, I'm gone. Because they already knew. They had already tried to walk through this life. And the older you get, the more you realize, it's not that I haven't arrived yet. It's that at times, I really wonder how far I've even gotten in the progress. Because we see things. Now, the younger ones were the ones that were kind of more zealous. And it's like, no, we can do it. And even they eventually dropped their stones because they realized even they had not come along in that process of sanctification where they were without sin. So God shows Israel there's still pockets of resistance. There are still some things that are going to need to be done. The land, the overall victory has been done, but there are still going to be these little pockets of resistance. Guys, listen, in World War II was over. When they signed the V-Day, not the V-Day. What did they call the Japanese one? VJ Day. Sorry, it was VG and VJ or VE, Victory over Europe, Victory over Japan. Anyway, when they signed the VJ document, it was over. The war was over. But you need to know, as we went through the islands of the Pacific, you would occasionally run into a guy that still thought the war was going on, and we had to deal with that pocket of resistance. So that guy was going to shoot folks, okay? And so we had to do that. So even though the war was over, there were still little pockets of resistance that had to be put out. What God is saying to Israel is, look, I've given you the land. We've already seen the victory over all these 31 kings. Now what you need to realize is there's still going to be pockets of resistance. Deal with those and possess the land. Saints, what that comes down to us is God has given us so much in Christ. But I want you to know, in your life, in my life, corporately in the body of Christ, there are still pockets of resistance. And they're in us. And we have to deal with them. And they have to be dealt with. We need to fight to overcome in those pockets of resistance in our character, in our walk with God. God promises these areas will be defeated. He promises that he will give us the victory. Thus, we need to face the conflict that is there, knowing that the victory is in Christ, knowing that it's in Jesus. Walk with Jesus to see every area of resistance, i.e. understanding the word sin, understanding our habits, understanding our, we all have strong points, but you know what? We all have weak points. All of us do. And so understanding our character deficiencies, understanding areas where we still need to grow, understanding that when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, man, I know it's mine in Christ, but I know, boy, when that says love is patient, you got a pocket of resistance in Christ. See that overcome. Walk with him. It is overcome. You have victory in Christ. You need to walk with him to see that happening. So what we see is there's this thing between positional and practical truth, and we're going to look at that a little bit later, but let's keep walking through the passage. The second thing we see in the passage is possessing but not driving out the enemy. So we see that there's possessing the land, but we need to deal with pockets of resistance. But the second thing is there is possessing the land but not driving out the enemy, like God said. Look at verse 7. Now therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it to them. from Aroer, which is east on the edge of the valley of Arnon, with a city which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plain of Medeba as far as Dibon. And all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the sons of Ammon, and Gilead, and the territory of the Jeshurites, and the Maacathites, and all the Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, as far as Salekah. All the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. And for Moses struck them and dispossessed them. So we're seeing this is the land that's given on the other side of the Jordan to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Ephraim. Okay? They're getting their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. But it says in verse 13, but the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Jeshurites or the Maacathites, for Jeshur and Maacath still live among Israel to this day. Then it says, only the tribe of Levi did not give an inheritance. The offerings of the fire by the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spoke. So what we see in this next section of Scripture through verse 14 is a general description of the land given to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They were to have an inheritance in the land of Canaan, but they decided when they saw the economic advantage of the land on the other side of Jordan that they wanted their inheritance there. They had a lot of livestock. They said, this land's great for livestock. We're not going to take the land of Canaan that you promised. We want to have ours on this side. By the way, this was not God's best, and their choice was not based on the will of God, but on their financial bottom line. It is interesting that when Israel was eventually taken captive, guess what the first three tribes to be taken were? You got it. Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh. Those were the ones that went first. They were the first ones to get captured because they were actually not in the land they were supposed to be in. They had decided to take their inheritance outside of where God said. Now, one of the things we do see in verse 13, and we're actually going to see it through the remainder of the book of Joshua, and then it's going to get really bad when we move into Judges, is verse 13 says they did not dispossess the Jeshurites or the Maacathites. This is going to be something that will pose a very serious problem for Israel. They were to possess the whole land and drive out its inhabitants. When they did not do this, God warned that they would be led to worship and follow the false gods of those peoples, and that in time they would abandon the true and the living God and wind up following their practices, their ways, of which God absolutely did not approve. So here is our parallel and a very important lesson, saints. When we make peace with sin, any sin in our lives, there's going to be a very steep price to pay because of it. God desires for us to possess the land, to walk in all that he desires for us in his word and all that he's given to us in Christ Jesus. Now, the next thing we see, and it's going to be a longer section of Scripture, and believe me, you can pray for me because there are more words in this that I have no idea how to pronounce. But since I'm a pastor, this is what they taught me in seminary. They said, do your best to try to pronounce it, the Hebrew word, but you know what? You've got a Master of Divinity degree. Sound like you know what you're talking about, and they probably won't call you. So I thought that was brilliant. You know, they said one guy from the South just said big word when he ever came up to something that he didn't know how to pronounce. I don't want to go that route. Okay, so the next thing we see is possession and abundance, okay? Possessing the land in abundance. Verse 15, so Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the sons of Reuben according to their families. Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, with the city, which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plain by Medeba, Heshbon, and all its cities, which are on the plain, Dibon, and Bamoth-Baal, and Beth-Baal-Meon, and Jahaz, and Kedemoth, and Mephaath, and Kiriathaim, and Sibmah, and Zereth-Shahar on the hill of the valley, and Beth-Peor in the slopes of Pisgah, and Beth-Jeshimoth, even all the cities of the plain, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses struck with the chiefs of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, not from the country singing, the princes of Sihon who lived in the land, okay? It says, the sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor the diviner, with a sword among the rest of their slain. That lets you know, if you're going to take up the idea of trying to curse God's people, not a good thing's going to happen to you, okay? And when you realize you're not going to get paid for cursing them, because every time you try to be filled with the Spirit, God has you bless them. First of all, you should learn a lesson from that. By the way, Balaam did not. What he did was he finally said, hey, if you want to know how to get Israel, send all your girls over and have your girls seduce all their men. And when they start committing adultery and fornication with the men, God will judge them for you, and you don't have to worry about having me send a curse. That is, by the way, told to us in the book of Revelation, okay? That very thing. It was called the sin of Balaam. And so that's what he did, by the way, because right after that, you see that Israel began to sin with Baal Peor. And what they did was they started sending over their women. Their women started having sexually immoral relations with the men. And God began to judge Israel. And so it brought about a great curse on the people for doing that. And so those who would counsel immorality are fools, and we do not need to listen to them, okay? Verse 23, the border of the sons of Reuben was the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the sons of Reuben according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Moses, that's great. This is going to happen, so just get ready. Moses also gave an inheritance to the tribe of Gad and to the sons of Gad according to their families. Their territory was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the sons of Ammon as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon as far as Ramath Mizpah and Betonim, and Mahanaim as far as the border of Debir, and in the valley, Beth Haram and Beth Nimrah and Succoth and Zaphon and the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as a border as far as the lower end of the Sea of Chinnereth, beyond the Jordan to the east. This is the inheritance of the sons of Gad according to their families, the cities, and their villages. Moses also gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and it was also for the half-tribe of the sons of Manasseh according to their families. Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, or Bashan, and all the towns of Jer, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, also half of Gilead, with Ashtaroth and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, for were for the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for half of the sons of Machir, according to their families. These are the territories which Moses appointed for an inheritance in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, at Jericho to the east. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he had promised them. Now, this last section may seem tedious to us. And indeed, every year when I have to read it, I realize, wow, that's a lot of really weird names that I don't know how to pronounce, okay? And I give it my best shot. But guys, what you need to realize is we don't need to read this with us kind of going, I'm an American, I can't read long lists of cities and things like that. We need to read it anyway. And here's why. To the people of Israel, this was a list of unbelievably incredible blessings. It was the description of the land, the regions given to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh. It was a wonderland of cities, plains, villages, rivers, mountains, valleys, and it had to blow their minds that all of this was a gift from God to them. Now imagine this with me for a moment. Imagine being a slave with nothing, wandering through the wilderness where God is giving you your daily food and providing water, but you still really don't have anything. Then as you fight battles and watch God, split a river and walk you over, and you watch God begin to fight battles for you with power and glorious result, you are then told that all this is yours from God. Now imagine us. God says, I'm giving you Jonesboro. I'm giving you Bono, Brooklyn, Paragould, Truman, Gosnell, Valley View, all the region of Crowley's Ridge, extending to all the hilly areas, going into Batesville, Mountain Home, the rivers, the valleys, the farmland, all with cities already built and ready for you, land that is cleared and ready for farming, and that land also extends to Blytheville and up to the Missouri border and down to West Memphis, all places for your families, for your livestock, and the area that you will be farming for many generations and handing down to your children. That's what you're reading. Physically, this had to be astounding to them. All these cities, all this cleared farmland, all the rivers, all the lakes, all the streams, houses that were sitting in cities ready for them to move into. There was only two places they burned to the ground, Jericho and the stronghold city of the upper region. Those were the only two places they tore to the ground. Everything else, they walked into a city already built, already ready, and they moved into the houses. The land was already cleared. It had to be astounding to them, realizing just how unbelievable that I'm now walking into a house. I'm now walking into a city. I'm now walking into a walled defensive region. I'm now walking across farmland that's been made ready so I can start planting it. There are these huge grazing areas for our cattle. And God gave it to me as a gift. But guys, if you think that that's amazing, you need to grasp that the full extent and the massiveness of your inheritance in Christ makes all this land look like less than the area of a postage stamp. And that's what God has given you in Christ. Unbelievable, amazing riches that he's given you in Jesus. But guys, one of the things we need to understand, and it's why we need to understand positional truth and practical truth. Because by its very nature and by its very core, salvation is being delivered from and out of sin and into godliness and righteousness and holiness as we love God with all of our hearts, as we love one another, and then as our focus turns outward to the world that is around us needing to hear the gospel. That is the nature of salvation. So I want to take you over and have you go over for a second, a little more in a second, the rest of our time this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. Because I'm going to take you through a New Testament example of Joshua chapter 13. We're going to see positional truth that God gives us, but then we're going to see God turn incredibly practical as to how we walk that out because of what God's done for us. So let's take a look. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. It begins in verse 17. And by the way, already in Ephesians, chapter 1 tells you about the incredible inheritance that is yours. Chapter 2 tells you what God's done for you and all the marvelous things he's given you. Talks about that this unity is that we would all be one new man in Christ Jesus, and that's what would bring us together, not common understanding, common personalities, common all those things. We are turned from and he said Jew and Gentile are made into one new man in Christ, and that's what gives us unity, is being one in Christ. And so we keep going through that, and then we finally come up to chapter 4, and in verse 17, Paul says this, and he gives us an example of positional truth. So he says, So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So the first thing he does in explaining positional truth to us is he said, this is who you were. This is what the world looks like before they come to Christ. This is what describes them. And by the way, it's not a great description. I'm not going to go into length in it. It's just, it ain't good. Okay? You don't want to live that way. And in verse 20 says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So he starts moving us toward the positional truth. Well, what is positional truth? What God has done for us in Christ. Who we were before and how we used to walk. But now we're going to find out how we've been changed and how we are to walk in Christ. And we'll see that positional truth come to us. And it says, if indeed you have heard in him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. So we find out that the truth is in the person of the Lord Jesus. He won't ever go against Scripture, but we will see him borne out in Scripture as to who he is. And so he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So we are taught in this positional truth that truth is in Jesus, and what we need to do is lay aside our old self. In fact, in other passages, it says, put it to death. That is not who we are anymore. And in passages, we actually are told it's already dead in Christ by what Christ has done on the cross. So we realize, positionally, we are dead in Christ, but we are raised to walk in newness of life, right? That's what Scripture says. And that's who we are positionally. And it says that we lay aside that old self, which, by the way, is continuously, if we live that way, is going to be corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, lying desires. We're going to have desires rise up within our body and our mind. The world's going to tell us things. They're going to be desires that they say, do this and you'll be happy. I want you to know, it's a lie. Do it and you may have a momentary, instantaneous, or even a short-lived, wow, that was awesome, but it's going to be followed by regret and shame and all kinds of problems. And so it says, don't do that. put that old man off. He's dead, but be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the next thing we need to do is renew the spirit of our mind with God's word. The two M's. We need to memorize and we need to meditate on the scriptures so that we have the scriptures to remind us who we are, who we really are. And then it says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we find out this, truth's in Jesus, lay aside the old, put it aside, put to death the old man, and he's put to death in the cross. Be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Let the word of God tell us who we are, because that's the one that's going to tell us the truth, the word of God. And then we are to put on the new self, which is made just like God. It's made by God. And what we will see in ourselves is we will embrace righteousness and holiness based in the truth of God's word. Is that not cool? There's your positional truth. God's given you all this, and he's given you the victory for it. But here's the thing. If we're not willing to put off the old and recognize the old, by the way, if you want a good place to go to find the old, go to Galatians chapter 5 and read the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. That's a great list right there. If you want to know what to put off the things that are of the flesh. If you want to know what to put on the fruit of the Spirit. And meditate on God's word and trust in God and cry out to him and rely on him for the power to make those changes in your life. If you don't see those changes, what do I do? Keep fighting. Allow yourself to be broken on those facts. Don't say, well, it doesn't work, I quit. That's not going to help you. But what we need to do is say, okay, I've got this problem. Man, I blew it. And you may even say something I've said, and I realize none of you have probably ever reached this level of ungodliness. You'll say, oh, man, I did it again. Now, I know that's probably never happened for any of y'all, but it happens to me. And it's discouraging when it happens. If I'm going to say, well, I'm just going to dwell and wallow in my misery, and I quit. And by the way, if you want to do that, that's fine, but I'm going to come back about 6 months and say, how's that working for you? Because you won't have a heart for God if you live like that. Instead, allow yourself to look at the scripture and have God alter your desires so that your desire becomes, I'm not going to live with anything short of everything that God's given me in Christ. And so the positional truth is there to tell you what God's done, the power by which he's going to allow you to change, and that honestly, it's going to tell you over and over again, put these things in your mind. Renew your mind on these things. Reckon these things to be true. Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay? It's all through there. But then it says, but I don't want you just to live in positional truth. Then Ephesians goes on to practical truth. Because see, you can read that other stuff and kind of go, yeah, I kind of see some stuff, but it's cool, but it's a little ethereal. What about where I live? Okay, let's go to where we live. Therefore, by the way, why do we say every time we see the therefore? Find out what the therefore is therefore, okay? It points you right back to the positional truth. In other words, the way you live out 25 and following is by going back to 17 through 24 and remembering it and putting it into practice. So, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Whoa, practical truth number one. We need to speak truth with one another. And why do we need to speak truth with one another? Because we are members of each other. Anytime we allow something that's not truth to begin to be in our lives, it doesn't just hurt us, it hurts our brothers and our sisters as well. You have that spirit begin to take over in a church and it gets really bad, saints. It says, be angry, and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. So it doesn't say all anger is terrible, evil, don't ever be angry. It says there's a proper anger, but be angry, but don't sin. In other words, there's an anger which will take you right into sin. But there's another anger, and it's the kind of anger that you don't let the sun go down on it. And it's the anger that says, okay, if I'm angry, I probably need to work something out with someone. Now, let me say, is that fun? Let's just all say it together. One, two, three. No, it's not, right? Having to sit down with somebody you're angry with, having to sit down with someone that you don't like right now, it's difficult. But let me just say this. I dearly love my wife, but there are times we don't like each other. She said, I love you. I just don't like you very much right now, okay? And that's okay. If you haven't reached that stage in your marriage, it's coming. Okay? Because you're a human. She's a human. If I'm talking with the ladies, you're a human. He's a human. And you know what? We're all fallen. And we are not perfectly sanctified, regardless of what any group will tell you will happen when you come down to the altar and get all emotional. Okay? You're not going to be entirely sanctified in this life. You will be when you're done with this life, but there's nothing you can do to have a momentary thing that just eradicates sin from you and you never sin again. People that say that, I want to say, let me follow you around for a couple of weeks. I want to bring a couple of people with me who are incredibly annoying, and we want to become your friends. Because we want you to see that you're not entirely sanctified. And by the way, neither are we, but we're going to have fun in the meantime. Okay, so you face that. It says, it goes on and it keeps going. Do not give the devil an opportunity. What happens when you have an anger and you let it go on and you don't address it? You give the devil an opportunity. The actual word for opportunity there is ground, and it's a military word. What you're doing is you're giving the enemy a beachhead in your life. And you know what they do with beachheads militarily? They get those first, and then from the beachhead, they attack new regions. It doesn't ever stop. You know what signaled the beginning of the end of World War II? D-Day. Why was D-Day so important? Because the Allies established a beachhead in French territory, and from that beachhead, I don't know who Ted is, and I'm glad he got to go to the beach. But anyway, from that beachhead, they will now land all kinds of material. They will land all kinds of tanks. They will establish and just drive further in as a result of the beachhead. You need to know this. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't let anger simmer in your heart. Don't let it sit there. Go to the person you're angry with. Pray through it. Get it out. Deal with it, because that beachhead, once established, is going to go other places. In your life and in other places, okay? It goes on and it says here, he who steals must steal no longer, but must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with him who has need. So it says, another thing, by the way, if you want to know practical righteousness, is don't steal. That's just wrong. So if there is stealing, stop it, okay? Repent, turn from it. Well, what do I do instead of steal? Work hard with your hands. Do something that involves work. Work is not sin. Work existed in the Bible before the fall of man. Please know that. Before Adam and Eve fell, God put them in a garden and he said, tend it. And they worked. Now, after we fell, something called weeds entered the scene. Johnson grass. Okay. Dandelions. Those of you who are like hardcore gardeners are getting like mad right now, okay? You're like, yeah, used to be fun to garden, but now I got to deal with weeds. The whole world's had to do that. But God says, don't steal, work hard. And by the way, work hard, why? So that you'll have enough to give to others. So here's the sweet thing about that. Don't steal, work hard, so that you'll have enough to actually help others in time. Because the blessing is not just in getting all I can, canning all I get, sit on the can, poison the rest, right? That's the world's mentality. For us, it's work hard, and with the excess that God gives you, yes, provide an inheritance for your children, your children's children, but also get into the blessing of giving away your riches, because I want you to know that's the heart of your Father. It's a good thing to do. Then it just says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Next, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The word unwholesome means rotten. It's a bad word. It's not a good word. It's a word that, and I'll just say, here's the thing, but only let such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Watch your mouth, okay? You want to know another practical thing? Watch your mouth. Make sure that no unwholesome words come out. What kind of words should come out? Words that will edify others. Now, and here's the thing. It says, edify others according to the need of the moment. In other words, we're to even see needs in others. And when we see needs in others, it may be a physical need, but it also may be a character need. It also may be they're not living up to what we think they should be need. So what are our words supposed to be? Edifying words that will build them up according to the need of the moment. And if you want to know what that looks like, it gives grace to those who hear. So there should be a grace-giving, building up word that meets their need and blesses them. Those are the kind of words we should speak. Again, some practical things, okay? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's very fascinating because this actually falls in what Greek would call the very center of this passage, meaning everything that's before, everything that's after comes right back and jumps in on don't grieve the Holy Spirit. When you do these things that are saying not to do, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And there will be a sense, the Holy Spirit's not going to leave you. The Holy Spirit's not going to abandon you. But I'm just going to say this. There's no relationship. You're not going to experience the benefits of the relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. You know what he's going to do? He's going to want to convict you. He's going to want to let you know these things aren't good. And I'll just say, guys, as Christians, we can have the most blessed, awesome life on the face of the planet. The Holy Spirit has come to give us fullness of joy. But if we don't walk in God's ways and we start allowing these things to actually manifest themselves in us, and we're not possessing the land, and we're not dealing with the pockets of resistance in our own heart, and we're not driving out the inhabitants of the land, but we're making peace with some sins in our lives, I want you to know that the Christian life can be one of the most miserable on the face of the earth, because the Holy Spirit is not going to go for that. And instead of him giving you a sense of incredible blessing, you're going to find his resistance. You're going to find him trying to bring conviction. You're going to find him trying to deal with things. And so then it goes on and it says, put away these things. Bitterness, being bitter about getting hurt. Wrath, that just means you're so mad that it's actually a physical thing. Anger, clamor, that's just where you're. By the way, if you want to know what clamor is, just look at the political world where they're screaming at each other, okay? That's clamor. Okay, slander. By the way, slander can be telling the truth, but you don't have a desire to give grace for the need of the moment. You're going to expose and you're going to damage somebody. And even sharing the truth can be done that and can be a very damaging thing. It says slander, malice, and we are to put these things away from you. The word there for put these things away is iro in the Greek. It means to take away, to remove. It has the idea of doing this with such a strength and such an authority that you are actually doing violence to make sure that these things are not in your life. Oh, please hear that. Do you want to know where the greatest resistance towards sin should be? When it manifests itself in my character. When it manifests itself in my words. When it manifests itself in my actions or my lack of action. Saints, that's the process of sanctification. You want to know what it looks like in a church? That's tough, isn't it? But it means we're here to help one another. We're here to benefit one another. We're here to build up one another, not tear one another down. We're to deal with ourselves in regard to these sins, not lax, but severe toward ourselves. And please see that this is dealing with not one another in this way, but dealing with the sin in our own hearts. By the way, what are our interactions with each other supposed to be like? Kind, tender-hearted. The word tender-hearted means tender and full of compassion and mercy. Forgiving, just as God has forgiven you. So our forgiveness should look just like God's. And by the way, who is the offended character in all of God's forgiveness toward us? Us or God? God's the one who's offended. And yet God chooses not just to forgive, he chooses to reach out and seek for it. So saints, what we look at as we just come to the close of this is this. Yes, this was a section about more names that we could not pronounce than possibly we're going to see until next week, okay? Because it's going to be a little while that we're going to go through this. But every single one of these chapters has some ridiculous wisdom right in the middle of it. If we'll study his word. And this week, what we found is this. We need to possess the land. We need to possess all that God has given us. Listen, saints, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that should be the mark of our lives. That should be the main thing we see as we interact with one another and as we interact with our world. Listen, I felt like my heart wasn't where it needed to be. I felt like my heart was getting cold and I was struggling just with where I was. You know what I use for repentance? It's really effective. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant. It does not keep a record of wrongs. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love, and it's got two more, but it's just like, and I'll tell you, I didn't have any problem knowing where I needed repentance. It was right there in front of my face. Saints, I want you to know God wants us to live in the fullness of what he's given us. But part of that is this: we've got to deal with the pockets of resistance in our own heart and our own lack in character and in sanctification. And saints, we need to remember that if we make peace with sin, it's not going to be good. There's going to be a payment down the line that's going to be vastly more than we want to pay. And so I pray that what we'll do is we'll look at this and we'll see it. And yeah, weird Hebrew names, okay? A lot of stuff here, but I'm telling you, what God is saying is, do you realize all that I've got for you in Christ? And by the way, now I want you to walk it out, not just positionally, but practically. Deal with the pockets of resistance. Deal with driving out every aspect of sin in your life and cooperating with him in the sanctification process so that we'll be the people that God wants us to be and we'll glorify him in the way that we're supposed to glorify him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that, you know, week by week, it just seems lately, I'll look at a passage.